Evening for the reading of the scriptures together. In our text this morning, we'll come from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonah chapter 3, and we'll read verses 5 through 10. It's on page 983 in your pew Bibles. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Again, thank you all for the past 2 weeks. I was greatly blessed by the privilege of getting to sit with my family and to be on the other side of the pulpit for 2 weeks. And it was, honestly, it was a sweet joy. It was a joy to hear Frank Ellis speak so movingly about the abundant provision which Christ makes in the gospel, as he spoke of David having Mephibosheth at his table. And then to hear of the immense love of God. The love of God. There are few sweeter themes than to consider the depth and the breadth of his love, and I was very thankful to hear the word these past 2 weeks. Both messages rattled around in my soul these past 2 weeks. Daniel Baker was a 19th century Presbyterian pastor and evangelist. He spent his boyhood in southeast Georgia, close to Savannah. Daniel Baker, he became a pastor in the early 19th century. He's born in 1791, and he had a very blessed ministry. In one of his churches, he had the ear of two presidents. Pastored a congregation in Washington, D.C. For a time, he also pastored Independent Presbyterian in Savannah, Georgia, in which he and his family lived in a very beautiful manse or house that was owned by the congregation. But he deliberately and intentionally chose to set those calls aside for the life of a missionary. He desired to be a church planter, an evangelist, and missionary to the opening territories of Mississippi, Alabama, and then the newly formed Republic of Texas. At one meeting of the Tuscaloosa Presbytery, so churches get together once a quarter and they'll discuss missions and the state and health of the church. At one particular presbytery meeting in Tuscaloosa, he was personally urged to take up the work of missions to the newly formed Republic of Texas. And he gives this account of what happened as he went from point to point. People were hungry. These are days where churches were few and far between, especially on the frontier. And people were desperately hungry to hear the word. One message would be preached, the benediction would be pronounced, they would have lunch, and they would beg for there to be another service. And then for another. They were so desperately longing and thirsty for the gospel. He never gave a definition of revival in his writings, but the collection of sermons that we have now is called Revival Sermons of Daniel Baker. And Doug Kelly, who's one church historian, Doug Kelly describes Baker's ministry, and Doug Kelly defines revival in his discussion of Baker. And he says, revival, what is revival? Well, it is a supernatural awareness of the reality and the nearness of God. Well, that's exactly what we pray for. We pray precisely for a supernatural awareness that God is real. Kids, what do we want you to hear in church? Why do we want you all in this room in church? We want you all to hear that God is real and that He is close. He's nearby. His love, His mercy, His kindness, they are near to you. And you need not move heaven and earth to find Him. He is right there with you. At its heart, revival is an awareness, a deep-seated awareness of God. It is believing God. It is turning to God. Nineveh believed God. The way the Lord Jesus described what we just read in the book of Jonah, the way Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32, you can look at this afternoon. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment to condemn this generation, he says. That's a strong statement from the one who's gentle and lowly. Why would he say such a thing? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Why? He says, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What we're seeing here in this text is what it looks like to repent, not only at the preaching of Jonah, but at the preaching of the one who is greater than Jonah. This is what it is to believe God. What is it to believe God? Well, it is to trust what He says. It is to rely on his words, that when he speaks, you can rely on what is spoken. That what is written can be trusted. He has given a testimony. To believe God is to receive his testimony. It is to believe his report. What is it to believe God? It is to trust in what is said. Y'all, here is what this text cries out for you to do. What does it move your soul to do before you leave your seat? It calls upon you to believe the word of the Lord. Oh, that each soul, that each and every one of you, from the most seasoned saint to the youngest in the room, that you would believe the word of the Lord. That you would believe, first of all, that you would believe his word about sin. That you would believe what he says about sin. Now notice what is said here. Look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. What did they believe? They believed what was spoken, that there is such a thing as evil, and they were in that evil way. Look at verse 8. The king issues this decree, let everyone turn from his evil way. To believe God is to believe his word regarding sin and evil, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. To believe God is to receive his testimony. To receive his testimony about what sin is. What is sin? You look at verse 8. It is an evil way. It is a way in opposition to him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. So let's go back and look at chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord speaks to Jonah. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Why? For their evil has come up before me. To believe the word of the Lord is to embrace, it is to trust his word regarding sin. What sin is, that there is a general disposition of the human heart that raises its fist in opposition to God. And even more specifically than that, it's not just a general opposition to God, that heart rebellion, that raising of the human fist against his rule, it takes particular forms, specific manifestations. Look again at verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way. And specifically, the king of Nineveh knew the particular sins of his people. And he calls it out. He names it. Y'all, to believe the word of the Lord about sin is to name it. It is to identify it. It is to isolate it. To set it in such a light that it can be seen, it is visible, and you can put a stake in it. Look at it. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Their particular societal sin was violence. Every age has overlapping cultural and societal sins. Whether it is seeking after gods of your own making, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, whether it is a profanity, using his name or his attributes to bolster a scarce vocabulary to score a point in an argument, whether it is trampling upon his sacred day, using it as your own rather than his, whether it is dishonoring parents or children or peers, whether it is a violence in your hands, like is spoken here, a wandering eye, wandering lust, longing after those things that are not yours. Now, for the Apostle Paul, it was specifically the sin of covetousness. Covetousness, either desiring the wrong things or an excessive love for the good things. Whatever the particular sin is, y'all, you must believe the word of the Lord regarding sin. This soil must be tilled, and it must be worked. The soil of your soul must be worked. And it is the role of the law. It is the place of the law. It is the place of the preaching of the law of God to work that soil. And even further, it's not only what sin is. The people of Nineveh believed the preaching of Jonah regarding what sin deserves. That there is justice that must be served. What does sin deserve? What did they hear from the preaching of Jonah? Look at this. Let's back up just a little bit. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." What did they hear? What moved them to believe the word of the Lord? Specifically, it was the word of judgment. Y'all, warnings are gracious. Warnings can be gracious reminders. The Lord can use the sharpest rebukes to awaken, to revive, to grip your attention. Y'all, sin has such a deep grip on us. We need that probing. We need the sounding of the alarm. Jonah went through and he proclaimed just as the Lord Jesus would proclaim, just as the apostles proclaimed. They preached the coming judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Believe the word of the Lord. His word regarding sin, what sin deserves, and what must be done. So there are things that must be done because of what sin is, because it is transgression of the law, because it is rebellion against the rule of Christ, because it takes specific manifestations. What must be done? There must be a response. The preaching of Jonah was not intended to be a download of information. No, it was intended to be a probe that would move the people of Nineveh to do, to rise, to act. The Holy Spirit would use the preaching of this prophet to move the king to rise from his throne. What must be done? Look at this. So you look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast. They call for a season of abstaining from food and drink. Now, a biblical fast will look different in different places and in different circumstances. Not every fast looks the same way. This particular fast affects not only the people, but also the stock, or the animals. It's everybody. The king wants this to hit everybody. What does he want to hit? He wants the pressure. He wants the weight of grief over sin to be pressed down upon the people. And if they withhold food and drink from the animals, let me ask the kids. Okay, kids, what happens when you withhold, when you don't feed your cat, when you don't feed your dog? What would happen if you didn't feed your animals? What do they do? What do cats do? What do dogs begin to do when they're not fed? if you have ever been around cattle, what would cattle begin to do if they were deprived of their food and drink? Strange, unearthly sounds begin to resound in your ears. The very sounds the animals would make would remind the people of Nineveh, there must be grief and sorrow expressed over our rebellion against the one true God. The Lord uses, He can use anything to teach you, to show you something. Even the unearthly cries and moans and groans of cattle, cats, and dogs. He can use anything. What must be done? There must be grief and sorrow and hatred of sin. Believe His word. They believed His word by calling for a fast, putting on sackcloth. Look at verse 6. The word reached, the footnote points you down to the bottom of the page if you're following along in the ESV. An alternate translation there is the word had reached the king. I think that's actually right on, that the word had reached the king, that the king himself had personally, directly heard the preaching of Jonah, and he responded. And the way he responded trickled down to the rest of the people of Nineveh. Leaders lead. Leaders lead from their knees. They lead in repentance. They lead in confession. They lead in grief and sorrow over sin. They lead in obedience. So he leads. He issues a proclamation, publishes it throughout the whole city. Verse 8, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Believe the word of the Lord. Believe His word regarding sin, what it is, what it deserves, what must be done. But secondly, believe His word of mercy. Believe His word of mercy. The way they responded, you can tell, it's not just terror and the judgments of God that they heard. The way they respond, you can tell there is a glimmer of hope. They have had set before them not only the fact that Nineveh will be overthrown, but they've also had set before them that there is a way of redemption, that there is a way of mercy. Now look at verses 9 and 10. Of the king says, who knows? I don't think this is a statement of distrust. I think it's a statement of the difficulty. Their violence rose up to heaven as a foul stench. And so it's a statement of the massive rebellion, the massive difficulty, the tremendous obstacle. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. It's a statement that describes the kindness and the mercy of God. It is not a statement that tells you God changes. God doesn't change. His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His mercy and kindness are just as full in chapter 1, verse 2, as they are in chapter 3, verse 10. He does not change. His attributes, they do this. They're all one. His nature does this. His attributes are not in opposition to each other. It's not like his merciful side here says, please be gracious. And then his justice side says, no, the soul that sins must die. No, they work in tandem. They work together. His attributes are not pieces of a pie that we can remove and take out as they are needed. No, they are all one. He doesn't change. So then what does this mean when it says that God may turn and relent? What does it mean when it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster? Well, it's him speaking to us in a way that we can understand. I don't understand how his mercy and his justice do this, and they are all one. I do not understand the depth and the breadth and the length and the height of his attributes and how they are all of one undivided essence that cannot be parceled out or cut into different pieces. He's not a God of parts. He's all one. I don't understand that. But what I can understand is that he is gracious and merciful toward repentant sinners. What I can understand is that the kindness of God is set before you in the preaching of the gospel. What I do understand with my simple brain is that there is mercy that is extended, and he holds forth his hand, even to the worst, to the chief of sinners. And the kindness that is offered, the content of the kindness that is offered, what is freely set before you is what? It's not just the avoidance of judgment. What he offers to you is reconciliation. What he offers to you is favor. What the king of Nineveh understood was that there was a way whereby the sinners of Nineveh could know this God. Not just avoid judgment, but that they could know him in his loving kindness and his mercy and his all of his promises poured out upon his people. Who knows? God may turn and relent. There is a way of mercy that's open to us so that we may not perish. That God has sent forth his only begotten Son and given this only Son, so that whosoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in the word of the Lord. Believe his word of mercy. Do you believe he's sincere? Do you believe that he means this word of kindness? Admitting who you are, knowing who you are, and with him knowing who you are, in all the nooks and crannies and crevices, do you believe that he is sincere? Do you believe that he is earnest? Y'all, this is a God who delights in mercy, full of compassion. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. The Lord has promised good to you. His word, your hope secures. Where do you learn of this kindness? Where do you learn of such mercy? Nineveh learned of such mercy at the preaching of Jonah. You learn of such kindness in the proclamation of the word. Why do you need the means of grace? Why do you need the assembly of the saints? Why do you need the congregation in public worship? Because you hear of the fullness of compassion. You hear of the mercy of God. A love that is shown through the cross. It's a word of mercy. Embrace that word. And lastly, believe his word regarding obedience. Embrace his word regarding what sin is and what it deserves, what must be done. Embrace his word of kindness and mercy, that reconciliation is offered to you. That you can know this God. Know Him as He is. You can know Him as He reveals Himself. But also believe His word regarding obedience. This is a different Nineveh. Now granted, how long does revival and reformation last? This same Nineveh will receive the scathing rebukes of the Lord later on in the minor prophets. They, within a couple of generations, the spiritual fruits are gone. But for right here, for this scene in Nineveh's history, they are a different people. They believed the word of the Lord regarding obedience. What must be done? Sin must be grieved. It must be mourned over. There must be even seasons of fasting, recognizing the judgments and the holiness of God. But y'all, the gospel of Christ, Jesus, the one greater than Jonah, does not leave you there. What does Jesus do in the gospel? He renovates you. There is a turning. There's a new way. What does the king say in verse 8? Let everyone turn from his evil way. How is Christianity described in the book of Acts? It is a way. It is a path. It is a walk. Y'all, what does the Holy Spirit do? Through the preaching of Jonah, they turn. There is a physical, literal turning from the practice of their hands. And they turn to a new way. Believe the word of the Lord regarding obedience. What does repentance look like? Repentance is mourning over sin. Repentance is grieving over your rebellion. But y'all, it is also beholding the mercy of God in Christ. The Spirit descends in power, and He gives you this vision of a merciful Christ, one who is full, one who is abundant, one who spreads the feast at the table for those who are crippled and lame, for those who are spiritually disabled, that He spreads the feast and He holds your chair. And the love of God, the immense, overwhelming love of God is poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Now what happens when that love melts your soul? When it takes the hardness of your frozen affections and melts them under the light and heat of His truth, what happens? You turn to a new way. There's a turning to His paths, paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we pray that there would be a widespread attention to those things of God. This is corporate, and this is public. It's not just private. Who's leading this fast? It is the ruling officials, the king and the nobles. They have believed the word regarding obedience, and they take their leadership seriously. How do they lead? They lead in the practice of piety, in the practice of holiness, in the practice of obedience. And it affects everybody. It affects everyone in their charge. Look at this. Look at verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Kids, you need to know that church is just as much for you as it is for your parents. From the least to the greatest. Embrace his word regarding sin. This is nothing to be trifled with. How you respond to his word, everything is on the line. If you're married, if you have children, then your marriage and your household depends on how you respond to the preaching of the one who is greater than Jonah. If you are single, your vision, your sense of duty, your drive depends on how you respond to the one greater than Jonah. But regardless of your walk of life, whether you are among the greatest or the least, regardless of your walk of life, eternity is at stake. And at the preaching of Jonah, eternal decisions were being made. At the preaching of the one who is greater than Jonah, eternity is at stake. And you are called to your rightful allegiance. You are called to believe the Lord. You are called to understand what sin is, what it deserves, what must be done. You're called to a grief and sorrow over sin. You are called to behold the holy, merciful, crucified, risen Christ. Behold that Savior, the one who is greater than Jonah in his person, greater than Jonah in his office, greater than Jonah in the discharge of his office, greater than Jonah in his experience, in his love for God, greater than Jonah in his right to command, greater than Jonah in his power. Look to that Christ. Look to the one who says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Look to this Christ. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden with that burden of sin, with that burden of judgment, with that burden of knowing what you deserve. Come to me, and you will find rest, a rest in a complete kindness, rest in his mercy, rest in his love, rest in his obedience. And you will find rest for your soul." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, we pray for ears to hear, for affections that burn the very reading of your word, for feet that turn to your testimonies, O Lord, that you would make your people willing in the day of your power. Would you send this word abroad? Would you cause the wiregrass to be ablaze with the grace and the mercy of God? Or would you cause each of our homes, each of our paths, to be shed abroad by the love of God, poured out by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that sweet, sovereign, amazing grace. Lord, let that grace grip our hearing. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.